This morning we're going to be continuing in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and we're suiting up for a battle. We're continuing to take up the shield of faith, and that's our subject this morning, taking up the shield of faith, suiting up for a battle, the armor of God. Our kids are going to children's church now, ages 5 through 7. 5 to 7 can go out now. Kind of quiet this morning. Let's read everything we've been reading throughout the whole text of the armor, and then we're going to focus on verse 16. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then our verse this morning. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Some of your translations will say missiles. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What a vivid picture we have of our daily life and what it can look like if we get dressed for battle. So let's just review those six elements. What are they? We have the belt of truth. We have the breastplate of righteousness. What we have called the gospel boots, having our feet shod or prepared with the boots to go out and share the gospel. The shield of faith that we're going to look at today. And then the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which we will look at next week. So today, verse 16 is such, it's a common verse. It's one you're probably familiar with. You even can have these visual images. But sometimes it's valuable just to kind of sit there and meditate on it long enough for it to be more than just Christian language or Christian lingo or even things you're familiar with, where you take the time just to think about it long enough, hear it explained, something that will come out, and I'm trusting that that will happen in your life today, that will come out and it will increase this very common word in the Christian language called faith. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The visual images there are easy. Imagining an arrow coming at you and it's on fire and it hits your shield and it's extinguished. What a great picture of spiritual warfare that's going on. We are being bombarded with these arrows from the enemy that are seeking to destroy our faith and destroy our lives and our testimony and reduce our ultimate purpose, and that is to glorify God. And yet those things don't have to find their way to where they are intended to go. A flaming missile, a flaming arrow in ancient times would have been designed. It would have been an arrow that was filled with pitch and then lit on fire, and when it hit something, obviously whatever it hit would be a problem, but then it would splatter. And of course, the goal is to set things on fire, to burn down structures or to inflict enough distraction for the next wave of the battle. And so we are to fight against this with the shield of faith. Now, what is he talking about here? What is Paul talking about when he says faith? What is he referring to? Well, there is the faith, right, which is kind of the totality of our Christian beliefs, the doctrines of the faith. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Certainly that would be referred to or included. I think more what Paul is talking about here, and I think it's obvious, that faith is a huge word. Faith is a huge word in our life. We use it all the time as Christians. And so since Paul is talking here about the basic elements of the armor in our war against the evil one, it seems reasonable to me that he is talking about faith in its most basic form or basic sense, which of course is, and if I can just use a language, use the lingo that we say, faith is trusting God. Trust in God. Trusting God. The most basic definition, really, of our faith. And that makes sense since one of Satan's most prevalent attacks and temptations is to try to get Christians to what? Doubt God. To not trust God, or as we may say, to not believe God. And yet, really, by definition, this is really what it means to be a Christian. Christians are people who trust God. True Christians are people that believe God. And so, let's think about that for a little bit as we think about our daily battle with the enemy. Was that not really what Satan did with Eve in the Garden of Eden? Let's look at that for a moment and see, going all the way back to the beginning, this attack on God's person to not believe God. Genesis chapter 3, this is what it says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Just process that for a moment. Eve explains what God has said. She knows what God has said. It's clear in her mind what God has said. She repeats what God has said. And Satan comes back with, "God has not said. God did not say. You will not die. You will not." God has said, she says, "I will die if I eat of this." And he says, "You will not die." And right at that moment, he fired a flaming arrow at Eve's heart to not believe God. He continues, he says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What was Satan doing? He was trying, and was successful, by the way, to get Eve to not believe God. That somehow God was mistaken, or not telling the truth, or withholding something good from his creation. So faith, in Eve's case, would have been to continue to believe that God would always tell the truth and was fully trustworthy to be to Eve and to give to Eve what was right and what was best for her, even if it was a warning that if you do a certain thing, you're going to die. So really, even in the Garden of Eden, the sin issue was a faith issue. Let me say that again. In the Garden of Eden, the sin issue was a faith issue. We may look at that and say, the sin issue was that she ate, she did what she wasn't supposed to do. But the sin started before that. The sin started when she stopped believing God. So really, we see it all the way back at the beginning. And this is really what sin is. It's a failure to trust God to do what is right and what is best for us. And when we sin, we're saying, no! No to God, and that we know what is, in that moment, what is best for us. You know, sometimes when you get things in perspective, sin starts to take on a new meaning. So you think about sin as doing something wrong, or breaking a law, or breaking a commandment of God, or an attitude or something. And certainly all those things are true. But ultimately, sin is this. It's us saying to God, no. No, God. When you look at it like that, sin takes on a whole new level of meaning. In fact, that's where we say sin will make you stupid. And it's just stupid, really, in the deepest sense, to say no to God, the one who knows. and yet that's what we're really doing. Now, I think we're aware of this, that one of the most common arrows or missiles that Satan shoots at us is temptation, right? Temptation to sin, temptation to do evil, to disobey our Heavenly Father, to sin against Him. That's a temptation that comes to us. But, and I want to repeat this again, ultimately, that sin is an issue of faith. In any and every sin we commit, ultimately what we are doing is refusing to believe God or to trust Him. Every sin, ultimately, is an issue of not believing God. So if you think about it, the work of Satan is really going after the very character of God, the person of God, that God cannot be trusted, that God doesn't really mean what He says He means, that God doesn't really know what is best for us. And at the heart of all of our sin is this lie. It really is a lie, and the arrow is a lie that we know better in that moment for what we need in that moment, as opposed to trusting God. So God's character and His person are really what are at stake in our minds. So it's not just that sin is breaking God's law, it is an accusation against the holiness and the character of God Himself. And that's really what sin and temptation is in the whole range. You think of any sin you can think of, the whole range, from blatant disobedience to fear and worry and questioning the goodness of our all-wise, all-knowing God of love towards His people. That's ultimately what sin comes down to. So when we talk about faith, the shield of faith, what we're really talking about is trusting God. Okay? So that's kind of the foundation of where I think the shield of faith and what Paul meant by that. So starting with our salvation, if you think about it, starting with our salvation, what is that a matter of? Trust, right? Faith. We are saved by faith. We are put our trust in Christ and Christ alone. And we're pretty good at understanding that, that He is the source of our being justified in salvation. It is His grace, His sending His Son to be our substitute and the atonement for our sin. And that is why we say when we're saved or forgiven that we are putting our trust in Christ plus nothing, not our good works, not our attempts to please God. It is all in what Jesus has done. That is faith, faith for salvation, saving faith. But then we can't just stop there. We don't just stop there. We don't stop trusting Jesus after we trust Him for our salvation. The rest of our lives is really learning how to continue to believe God and to trust Him. If you've been around our church, you've heard this before, but it's such a vivid picture of the childlike faith that we need to have when Grace was only three. We were down at a pool in Everglades National Park, and I remember being inside the pool, and she was standing on the side of the pool, and I wanted her to jump to me. And I was saying, Grace, jump to me. And she, you know, very timidly, you know, she would go up to the edge, and then she would walk, run back, and she would start to cry. And I say, come on, baby, just jump to Daddy. I'll catch you. Oh, I'm afraid, you know. And so she was going back and forth. And so I said, come on. I said, trust Daddy. You can trust Daddy. I'll catch you. I won't let your head go under the water. And finally, in just a very timid way, she kind of leaned out. And when she got over the edge, I just pulled her in with me. So I was telling her to trust me. Well, a few days later, I was, I can't even remember the room. I just remember what happened. We were in this room, probably the dining room of my parents, because we were staying with them at the time. And I had my back to Grace, and she had climbed up onto the chair, onto the dining room table. I did not know this, and I was about 3 feet from the table, and just as I turned around, Grace threw herself out into the air towards me, and I caught her, and I said, what are you doing? And she said, see, Daddy, I trusted you. She got it. And believing God, trusting God as His children for all that He is, And all that he provides for us has always been what God desires and even insists from his people. Let's just walk a little journey in that. Galatians chapter 3, Paul, again the same author, is quoting the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 15, again going back to the book of Genesis, and he says this about Abraham, the father of our faith. He says, even so, Abraham believed God. I love that. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. When Abraham believed God, when he put his trust in God, God matched that with an imputation, with a gift, a reckoning of his perfect righteousness to Abraham. Now, was Abraham a perfect man? No. But he believed God, and that's what God had called out of him, and as a result, he received the righteousness of God. That's how he was saved. And you know that we're all saved the same way. Abraham was saved by faith. We're saved by faith. Sometimes people mistakenly think, well, you know, the people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law. But after Jesus, people are saved by faith. That is not true. Nobody has ever been saved by keeping the law, because nobody can. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This has always been what God wanted from his people. Psalm 62, verse 8 says this, trust in him at all times. When? All times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. The very nature of God's protective joy over our lives is what we are trusting in. His desire for his people, and we are to put our trust in him. Psalm 42:11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? This is someone talking to themselves. By the way, this is a great way to talk to yourself. Should you talk to yourself? Absolutely, you should talk to yourself. Just make sure you're saying the right stuff. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance. That's another way of saying my feelings. Your face can display your feelings. The help of my countenance and my God. What is the answer? Hope in God. Trust in God. This has always been what God wanted. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when Jehoshaphat stood against that great army and they were so outnumbered and the enemies ended up just destroying themselves because of the Spirit of God's protection. Listen to what Jehoshaphat said. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. What was his answer to them all? Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. So faith is the cry of the child of God. I think one of the greatest examples of that is in Psalm 143, verse 8. And we're going to circle back to this as an application to this message this morning later, but it says this. Here's the cry of the faithful. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Teach me the way I should walk, because you know what is best for me. That's the assumption. For to you I lift up my soul, for I trust in you. I trust in you. So all through the Bible, faith and trust are not just New Testament concepts. This has always been what God called out of his people. So it makes sense that this would be the thing that Satan would love to destroy. What has always been what God wanted. So when God's people believe him, it brings glory to him, and that is our purpose. And once again, what does Satan love to destroy? He loves to destroy the glory of God. He loves to shade or to mask, or to get people who are supposed to be displaying his glory to hide his glory, or to not glorify God. So since this is the great emphasis of the glory of God, it would make sense that this would be a tactic of the enemy to try to attack faith in the believer. Now, isn't it interesting too that in Ephesians 6:16, that faith is part of the spiritual armor. It's part of spiritual warfare. And you might be tempted to think, well, you know, faith, trusting God, are good for you and important to your walk with God, but did you ever really see them as part of the essential battle armor? Faith as part of a battle armor. When it comes to getting dressed for battle, I mean battle, fighting, do we naturally see faith as part of that equation? We might be tempted not to. I mean, it's natural to think about resisting the attacks of the enemy with commitment to purity and godliness, and that was part of the breastplate of righteousness, of course, and it's natural to think of fighting back, you know, when you're tempted with a hearty no. By the way, that's a great way to fight back. No. Everybody say no together. No. When you're tempted, just say no. On the authority of Christ in you, you can say no to sin. But we must not forget that ultimately, any desire to resist an attack of Satan comes down to faith. It does come down to trusting God, that He knows what He's doing, and that He is our ultimate defender, that His way and His word are what provides what we ultimately want and what we need and what will satisfy us. It does come down to faith. So it is the character of God and His provision of everything that we need and what is best for us that's being attacked in our mind in those moments when the flaming missiles come against us. And that is why, in order to trust God and take up this shield of faith, you have to be secure in what you believe about God, for that shield to be effective. So this is not just a determination. This is an actual issue of understanding and knowledge and grasping the very character of God. So I want us to return to a teaching that has been so very helpful to us in the past. And every time I share it, it yields some fruit in somebody's life. And there's lots of different ways we could go with this issue of faith. Obviously, faith is just a massive subject when it comes to Christian doctrine. But I want to return to something that I know works and I know is true, and it's something we've grasped and it's worth repeating over and over and over. In fact, what I'm about to share with you in just a few minutes' time will be the actual how of taking up the shield of faith, okay? The how. It's one thing to say, I'll take up the shield of faith. Okay, yeah, well, how? What are you going to do? Well, I haven't thought of that. Let's think about that. I think it comes down to what you actually believe consciously about God and His person, His nature that allows you to trust Him. Author Jerry Bridges did the church a wonderful favor when he explained that there are three things you must believe about God if you're going to trust Him, if you're going to have faith in Him. And I'll even say, if you're going to pull up the shield of faith, if you're going to take up the shield of faith, there's three things you have to believe about God. And when we went through this study several years ago, we've repeated it several times. It's been, I think, really the number one thing that people have remembered because it's been so practical in its help to us in our faith. We've taught this before, so I'm not going to go into the vast detail and unpack the whole thing, but I do want to remind you of this so that you can indeed fend off the flaming arrows of the evil one who does not want you to trust God. By the way, if you haven't read the book, please get the book, read the book, devour the book, you will be blessed. So in order to trust God, you have to believe three things about God. Here they are. That God is sovereign, that God is wise, and that God is good. Sovereign, wise, and good. What do we mean by this? When we say that God is sovereign, what we're saying is that He is all-powerful. There's nothing outside of His control. He is completely in charge of His universe. He has the power to do whatever He wants. And then when we say that God is wise, what we're saying is that He knows what He's doing. He has all the perspective. He has all the wisdom. He knows how to apply His power. And so He has insight that we couldn't possibly understand. And he knows what He's doing. And then when we say God is good or God is love, that's kind of almost interchangeable here. That's what we're saying. That He loves His people. He loves the people that trust Him. And so He has their best interest in mind. He knows what is best, and He does what is best. He is good. He's not selfish. He's not evil. He's not lacking in any form of blessedness towards his people. So those are the three things that we have to believe about God. So let's say them together. God is good, sovereign, wise, and good. You need to kind of just get used to that term. Now, another way to visually think about it is a three-legged stool, okay? You know how a three-legged stool is no good if you only have two legs working, okay? And certainly not if you only have one leg working. A three-legged stool depends on three legs. And without all three, you can't have anything worth using as far as the stool is concerned. And that's the same thing it is with trusting God. In trusting God, you have to have in your mind a belief, a faith, a trust that God is sovereign, wise, and good. And let me show you how that works as we think about this. So, God, let's say that you believe that God is all-powerful, but you're not convinced he's good or that he ultimately loves. So here's the way it would go. You say, God may be all-powerful, but he must not be good because bad things happen to people. And that's ultimately what we're saying here. You know, people have reasoned through this over the centuries and over the millennia that they realize that bad things happen to people. Hard things, painful things happen to people. And so if God is in their picture, they're going to think about this and they may say, well, I believe that God is all powerful, but he must not be good because look what's happening. All this stuff would not be happening if he was really good. Or they may say, God is good. He's well-intentioned. But he must not be all-powerful because he can't seem to be able to keep bad things from happening to people. I mean, so I believe that he's good, but must not be powerful because this stuff happens. Or they may say this, God may be good and all-powerful, but he must not be very smart. He must not be very wise since bad things happen. So he must not be able to figure out how to keep bad things from happening to people, even though he's good and loves people, and he's even powerful, he just doesn't know how to use it. You see, those three elements, one or two without the third, does not work when it comes to trusting God. You can't possibly trust God if you are convinced of anything other than the fact that he has all the power, he has all the wisdom, and he has all the love. Why do we reason this way? What makes us think this way? I think it's because we reason from the human perspective, of course. In other words, we think in terms of human experience. And when you do that, sovereign, good, and wise, or sovereign, wise, and good dilemma really does start to make some sense. So I'll think about it humanly, okay, like this. I say, I may have a good heart in a matter. I may have a good heart, but I don't have the power to do anything about the situation. You ever been in that situation? You got all this love and this compassion, but you don't have the money or you don't have the power, you don't have the authority, you can't do anything about it. Or you may say, I'm strong enough to do something about it, but I don't know how to apply my strength. I don't know what to do. I don't have the wisdom. I think I can help, but I just don't know what to do. We've all been there. Or we may say, I'm strong enough, I'm smart enough, I know what to do, but right now I just don't have the love to do it. And so nothing happens. So we naturally can think this way about these three elements from a human perspective, but here's the problem. Then after we think about it humanly, we start applying and projecting those dilemmas on God as if he were us. And that is our problem. In so many areas of life, we think God as imperfect in goodness or limited in capacity or limited in power or ignorant of the best thing to do. And may I add that this is the flaming arrow of the evil one. If he can convince you that God is missing a key element of character, then life will not stand. You will not be able to trust God if he can attack one or more of those areas of being sovereign, wise, and good, and this is why he goes after them so vehemently. But Christians believe that God is different than humans. If you think about it, that's what we believe. We are made in his image, but we are not made in his essence. We know that. When we say God is holy, holy means what? Other than, different from, separate from, right? So you remember in Isaiah 6, I don't have this on the screen, but in Isaiah 6, the seraphim are before the throne of God in Isaiah's vision, and they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Holy, holy, holy. You know what's another way of saying that? He is not like us. He is not like us. He is not like us. We know this. And this is really how faith comes into the picture. Faith says, listen carefully, that God can be trusted because, at least primarily, he is not like nor subject to my limitations as a human in reasoning, in strength, in ability, and in love, and in goodness. He's not limited like I am. Now, we do this all the time in other areas. We put our trust in someone who is above us in the area of our need. When you trust your car to a mechanic, you do so because he knows more than you do about the car most of the time. He has lots of experience. It's his business. And you say, yeah, but one messed up my car. Right. You dropped off the car, though, because you assumed he did know. And he probably did know, even though he may have messed up your car. You trust a doctor. They know more than you do. You trust a doctor if you have surgery. You don't do surgery on yourself, if you're smart. So think about it. Any expert you employ, any experts you refer to, is because they usually are above you. You recognize they have things you don't have, that they're limited, but they are more capable than you are in the need. So, Christians, get this. Here's where I'm going with this. Here is the difference with God. Here's the difference. He is an expert in all things. How many things? All things. He's not limited in his anything. He is not a specialist in only one area. He is able, unlike anyone, to be the expert in all things and with the wisdom, the power, the goodness to get it all right every time. But we don't know anybody like this. So we're tempted to think only in limited human terms, and so we project that on God and end up lacking in faith. That's the problem. This has always been the problem. In the Bible, when people assumed things or believed demonic lies about God, that's what got them in trouble. Let me look, just take you through a few of them. Some selections from Psalm chapter 50. Listen to what it says. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Can you imagine being able to say that about anything or anyone? Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty has gone and shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you and you will honor me. There's the faith element. I will rescue you and you will honor me if you call on me, if you trust me. But to the wicked, God says, listen to what he says. Now, you got the believer, and now he's going to speak to the wicked. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words beside you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. Now here's the difference, verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silence. Here was their problem. You thought I was just like you. What is the ultimate problem with those who dishonor God? They assume that God is just like them. Do you realize that that's what allows people to commit idolatry? It's what allows people to put other people in the place of God and worship them, because their mentality is that God, whatever my idea of God is just like me. The totemistic cultures that over the ancient history, where they have these totems and they worship, they make them themselves and they worship them. They're ultimately, if you look at them, they are just reflections of humanity. The believer, the Christian, the child of God, somewhere, and is growing hopefully in time, it's getting better and better, but there is a basic fundamental understanding that God is not like me. All my struggles of unfaithfulness, lack of power, struggling with the good in my own heart and love towards other people, he doesn't struggle with any of that. But if I assume that he does, or if I have vestiges of the old life, or I believe a lie from the enemy that comes like a flaming missile into my heart, that somehow there's a problem with God's sovereignty, he must not be all powerful, or his wisdom, not sure he really knows what he's doing because look what's happening to me, or maybe he doesn't really love me, because if he did, I don't think this would be going on in this person's life or in mine. All of those questions that we struggle with are reflections of an old problem where we reflect and project onto God what we struggle with ourselves. Job. Remember Job? After his friend, Bildad says, you know, Job, last I checked, God rewards the good man. And you don't look like a man in reward. And we know that later Job is troubled and he laments his very day of birth. And who wouldn't? I mean, after all that he went through, with all that he had experienced, all this pain and problem, God said good things about Job. When Satan challenged him, God defended Job. So Job in part answers Bildad, and he says that Job has a view of God that even though he doesn't understand what is happening, he remains faithful to what is right. And that God is not a man to be judged who would be imperfect. That was Job's point. And look at what he says in Job chapter 8, verse 32. This is his answer to Bildad. For he, God, is not a man as I am that I may answer him. He's not a man. See, there's the fundamental difference. That we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us. It's not like a man who would lay his hand. Who may lay his hand upon both of us? Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself. He's not a man. That was Job's saving understanding of God. Remember Elijah? When he was taunting the prophets of Baal, I love that story, and they took the challenge of which one would consume the offering. Well, let's just read it. I love the story. 1 Kings 18, Elijah came nearer to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Now let us
Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. I love this part. And all the people said, that is a good idea. That's a good idea. Verse 26, the prophets of Baal start calling out, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a louder voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside. That's another way of saying he's in the restroom. Don't bother me, I'm busy. Or maybe he's on a journey. Or maybe, perhaps, he is asleep and needs to be awakened. What are these reflections of? What's Elijah doing? That sounds like people. That sounds like men. He's challenging them at the core of their understanding of God, that God is like them. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Their problem was that they had created a god that was like them. Elijah knew it. He exploited that. And I believe Elijah was calling these prophets out that their unproductive view of God was that he was a human who can be preoccupied. Now, before we get too judgmental of the prophets of Baal, you realize that every time we sin, ultimately, it comes down to us not trusting that God is different than us. Because when we start believing that he's not sovereign, we're starting to think he's like us. When we think he is not wise, we're starting to think he's like us. When we think he's lacking in some love or goodness, we're starting to think he's like us. So if God is all-powerful and can do what he wants and sovereign control of all things, perfectly good, full of love and goodwill, and has our best interests in mind, and he's infinitely wise, this is what we really believe, this is what we need to be reflective on, this is the shield of faith that we pull up, that he's sovereign, he's wise, and he's good, that he can apply his power and his love in ways that somehow always gets the upper hand when evil is afoot, and always works things, even hard things and painful things, out for the ultimate good of his people. In other words, he can handle all the variables of people's weaknesses, their sinfulness, their evil intents, their sicknesses, their tragedies, all the things that are painful. If he can be all powerful, all good, and all wise, all at the same time, you could trust a God like that. And that's who we're dealing with. And ultimately, that's what faith believes. When we're lacking in faith, we're lacking in our understanding of God. So God is sovereign, wise, and good. Let's say it together again. God is sovereign, wise, and good. And I believe this is one of the ways that we take up the shield of faith. And so notice back in verse 6 of Ephesians 6, going all the way back to our verse, he says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. You know, at some point, you have to decide what you believe about God. You got to decide this. And you got to be familiar with it enough to return to it. To speak it in your heart and in your mind, maybe even in your mouth, and rest in the reality of who God is as your great defender, who is sovereign, wise, and good. I think that that is the practical side of taking up the shield. Otherwise, what does it mean to take up the shield? I think one way, I hope this is practical and discipleship oriented enough for you to be able to say, you know what, I could do that. I could say, I believe God is sovereign. He's powerful over all things in my life. He can do whatever he wants. He is wise. He knows what he's doing in my life. And he's good. He has my best interest in mind. I can rehearse that and I can believe that about God because I guarantee you whatever lies you're getting dealt by the enemy, it's going after one of those three things. And that's how you extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. Now think about that word, extinguish. In ancient warfare, some of the shields that the soldiers would use, and there's some debate even now, you may have seen the email from Desiring God this week that actually dealt with the armor of God, that it wasn't really referring to Roman soldiers, it was referring all the way back into biblical history before the Romans, and that may be. But the bottom line is, the idea of a shield and putting out the flame, and those shields many times were made of a material that would be soaked with water in order to put out the flaming arrows of the enemy. So here's the deal. Here's the picture. Satan fires off an arrow at you that's tipped with a fire that says, God's not powerful. God can't do what you need him to do. God is not paying attention. God doesn't really know what to do. Or God doesn't really love you. He doesn't love you. If he loved you, he wouldn't let this happen in your life. That's a flaming missile. And if you are prepared with the word of God and the truth of the character of God, and your shield is up with that reality, that arrow gets put out. And it doesn't spread. And it doesn't keep doing its damage. Because your faith put it out. I've seen it in many people's lives. You have too, people that have this kind of faith. I was talking with one of our youth last week in Vacation Bible School. I was so proud of this young man. And he came to me with a question, a really honest, transparent question about a struggle in his life. And as I talked to him and shared with him about trusting God in the midst of whatever this thing he was going with, as I walked away, he stopped me and he said, so, Pastor, the bottom line is that God has my best interest in mind. And I said, you got it. And I walked away. You know what happened in that moment? His shield was up. His shield of understanding of the character of God, that God had his best interest. And the inference was, I can handle it if God has my best interest in mind. Because God loves me. He was convinced. There's a man that comes to church here when he can. His name is Ralph. You guys know Ralph. Ralph has been very sick. And if you've had any visits with Ralph, you've always walked away more encouraged than you probably felt like you gave him. He sent me a text yesterday, just out of the blue. And Ralph his health is precarious even to the point of, you know, whether or not he will be able to live very long if things don't change. In the midst of his text, he said this to me. I'm trusting in God. He didn't know what I was going to be preaching on. I didn't say anything. This just came completely out of the blue to me. And I think God gave it to you, okay? I'm trusting in God to fix what's wrong or to make me whole again. If it's his will that my time here is over, then that'll be fine with me as well. That, my friends, is faith. In every single statement is the idea that God is sovereign, wise, and good. May we be like our brother Ralph. And I want to close with a prayer. That's in Psalm 143. I'm not going to pray it. I want to just share this prayer with you because I want to give you one more practical way you can apply the shield of faith. You can take up the shield of faith. Psalm 143, verse 8. I mentioned it earlier. I want you to really latch this in. Write it down if you can. Don't miss this verse. Psalm 143, 8. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, a desire for God to speak to them. For I trust in you. There is a statement of faith. It's one thing to say when somebody asks you, are you trusting God? Well, I'm trying. Let me tell you how powerful it is to say to the Lord, Lord, I trust in you. Lord, I'm trusting in you. That statement is very healing and helpful to your faith. For I trust in you. And he doesn't just say, I trust in you. Listen to this. Teach me the way in which I should walk. So there's a submission in that. It's not just, okay, I'm trusting you, Lord. No, there must be something I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to think. Teach me. I'm open. I'm submissive. I'm ready to hear whatever you have for me. Teach me in the way I should walk. This is so good. For to you I lift up my soul. Talk about faith. Lord, I'm taking my inner person, the real me, my soul, and I'm lifting it up to you. Do with me, Lord. Show me, teach me, protect me, whatever you need to do in me. This is faith. That verse alone is a statement of faith. The question is, are we going to employ things like it? I encourage you to use that one as an application of this sermon. God can lead you to other things. But one way, something we could all do this week, is to pray back to the Lord in sincerity and in faith, Psalm 143:8. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Can we all say that together? For I trust in you. Be careful before you say it. Will you not just mouth the words, but think of it as a prayer? For I trust in you. Now, with that in mind, let's say it to the Lord. For I trust in you. One more time. For I trust in you. Let's pray. Oh God, we want to win the battle of faithlessness. We have been attacked at the core of our understanding of who you are and how you are. Satan would have us doubt you, to not believe you, to think of you like us, and then miss all that you have for us. Lord, I pray against this attack in the name of Jesus, that you would help us to take up the shield of faith, which ultimately is our understanding of who you are and how you are, that you are sovereign, you are wise, and you are good all the time. And if we believe these things, we can trust you. So, Lord, I pray that in this moment we would trust you. Whatever area of our lives we've been struggling with, there is a direct application. And I pray that we would make it now, that every person in this room that would, or whoever hears this message would not just let it pass them by, but to actively pursue letting you change our mind about who you are, to maybe realize that we've been lied to. We've been lied to, and maybe we believed the lie, and today we repent of that lie, and we take up the shield of faith, and we affirm our faith that, Lord, we do. We trust in you. Teach us your ways. We lift up our soul to you, Lord, to heal it, to strengthen it, to make it what it ought to be, to let it be a soul, a mind, and a heart that goes after you with strength and with joy and with courage and with faith, and does not listen to the lie of the one who says, has God said? God's not really wise. God's not really powerful. God's not really loving. Oh, Lord, no, he is. Let us fight the fight and win. And we will with your aid and your spirit. This is your will. We're praying in your will. There is no question about whether or not this is your will. You want us to live by faith. You've already said it in your word. And so, Lord, we ask for your help to do so. And we pray this in the strong name of the one who made it all possible, Jesus Christ, the one who is the great object of our faith. We trust in his death, in his resurrection. We trust in his great love. We trust in his atoning sacrifice for our sins. And now, Lord, we trust him for everything else in our lives. And we do it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.